Good morning.
Good to see you.
I was studying this passage last week. I was supposed to preach this last week. And I think it was about Thursday, maybe Wednesday, Thursday, I sent a message to Deepak and Mike, and I said, this is a hard passage. I would appreciate your prayers. Phil Storer always had this thing. He would always tell me, he said, you need to make sure you put the cookies on the bottom shelf. And that was his way of saying, so that people will be able to have access to the good stuff. I don't know what went on when he was a kid with cookies and high shelves and things like that. But so I told him, I said, look, I need some help. I need some prayer to make sure I can get the cookies at least down to the second shelf. And so they were praying for me. And then I woke up Sunday in the middle of the night, Janelle sick, and called Deepak and said, I'm not going to make it to church today. And I said, but I don't want you to read into this that you've been praying for me, that this message would be understood. So I've had another week to work on it. So hopefully, if that's what was going on, that's been answered now. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 5, verses 19 through 30. And there are some difficult things in this text. And John has these difficult things in his book. As Augustine once said about the book of John, that it is shallow enough for a child to play in, meaning it's understandable for anybody, but also deep enough for, I think he said, an elephant to drown. And so as we go through John, we see plenty of simple things. Believe and be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But then we come to these passages like John 5 or John 17 where Jesus is speaking about the Son, the eternal Son's relationship to the Father. And we get to these spots and we say, we are in deep waters right now. And I was listening last week. How cool was it that Seth was able to just get up and preach last week? That was awesome. But I was listening last week, and I heard James as he was talking about the Trinity, and he said, this is hard, and I don't understand this well. And Jesus answers these questions in this text this morning. We just have to listen to them and believe what he says. And so I'm going to read here John 5, 19 through 30. As Jesus is speaking to the probably the Pharisees who had come after this, you remember this healing of the paralytic man by the pool on the Sabbath, and they said, "Who do you think you are to do something like this on the Sabbath?" And this is his extended answer to them. In fact, this is the first extended monologue of Jesus in John. So we're in an important section this morning. So John chapter 5, starting in verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truths to our hearts this morning. Amen. That's our prayer. Well, maybe you are sitting here this morning and Christianity feels confusing to you. Or at least specifically this topic of God, the Trinity. And you've read and we've been talking about that Jesus is God, but then you see monologues like this, or John 17, where he's praying to the Father, and you hear that he's equal with God, but he says things like, the Father is greater than I. Or you hear that he's all powerful, but he says, I can do nothing of myself, and perhaps that's confusing. And so the question is, well, what do you do with that? Is Jesus less than God? Or is there a way to understand this language of from the Father that doesn't deny his deity? Well, the historic Christian answer is that the Son is from the Father. And we read this, don't we? Every creedal Sunday, we stand up together and we say this phrase, begotten, not made. Every single one of us is begotten and made, aren't we? But somehow, in this eternal relationship between the Father and the Son is begotten, but not made, eternal. And so we read in passages like this and find that he is not a second lesser God, but as the creed says, holy God of God, true God. And so if you've ever felt that confusion, and I'm sure you have, this passage is here to help you. It's not here to confuse you. In fact, this is very important as we approach Scripture. I think sometimes maybe we approach Scripture with this attitude that here's a confusing thing, and it's not clear, and it's here to confuse me. That's not why it's written. In fact, John tells us everything that's written in this book is written that you might believe. And Scripture is clear. And so we are to approach this text with the eyes of faith. One of the trumpeted messages of the Middle Ages is that I believe. Help me understand. And you've heard me say this before. We ruined everything when the Enlightenment came, didn't we? And we turned that into I think, therefore I am. But that is not the way that the Bible operates. It says approach this with the eyes of faith, and you'll receive understanding. And so we come to this text this morning and we say something like, Father, this is difficult and I don't understand this. Help me to understand, but I believe it, and so help me to understand. That's how we're to approach this morning. Because Jesus here, he sees no contradiction and no difficulty with this. He can hold both of these truths together in one breath, that the Son can do nothing of his own accord. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Both things are true here. This is dependence language, but it isn't Jesus backing away from deity. It's Jesus revealing his sonship and then immediately claiming the kind of unity with the Father that only God can claim. So we're going to walk through this together, and we are going to see these three things. First in this first section, down through verse 23, we're going to see that the Son does what the Father does. That's the first thing we're going to look at. And then the second point that Jesus will speak about here is the fact that in verses 24 and 26, he is doing this work of raising the dead right now. So what the Father does is what the Son does. He's raising the dead right now. And then in this last section, we're going to get to that someday the Son is going to raise all and judge. Why does he have the ability and the authority to do that? It's because he is both Son of God and Son of Man, equal with the Father. And so let's look at this together. We'll start here in verse 19. I always like to start forward instead of going backwards. That makes more sense to me. So we'll start in verse 19 here. This is what Jesus says. He says, truly, truly. And when you see Jesus and John say this, truly, truly, that means pay attention right now. this is important. And he says this a number of times in this passage. So he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Now, as we just approach that, that seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? How is it that the Son can do what the Father does, but nothing of his own accord? It sounds like dependent language, but then it sounds like equality language. And the answer is, and this shouldn't surprise us, in fact, John has been preparing us for this as we've been walking through the book, where John will say something and then mean both that and something higher than that. There is a double meaning to this. The Son is both dependent on the Father and equal with the Father. When Jesus says the Son can do nothing of his own accord, he is talking about his relationship to the Father. It's relational language. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are related in the Trinity. So he's talking about this relationship to the Father, and we speak about this in the Nicene Creed. In fact, you read about it in the Athanasian Creed and the Apostles' Creed. You hear about it from the pulpit here. The Father is called the source, or sometimes the fountain. The Son is eternally from the Father. Creed says, not created, not made, but eternally begotten. And then it gives us this picture of light from light, God from God. The same way that, I believe last time we talked about this, you can look up at the sun. I believe I told you not to look at the sun, but you can look up near the sun, and the sun is shining. And the light is there. And we know that the Son is the source, and the light comes from the Son, but there is no light without the Son, and there is no Son without the light. That's an analogy, and it breaks down because we're talking about God here. But what Jesus is telling us is that God the Son has always existed, but he has never existed independently. He exists from the Father. Now, you might be like me and want to know the exact details of how that works. We don't have the exact details of how that works. We're told this is true. But when he says this, that whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise, he's talking about his nature. So he's speaking about his relationship to the Father, and then he's speaking of his nature with the Father. He has the same divine essence as the Father. We say one being, three persons. See, they're two different questions and they're two different answers, but both of them are true. Jesus is from the Father eternally, and he's equal with the Father completely. That's how both are true. Some of you maybe noticed this. I find it to be more and more true as I get older. You look in the mirror. You ever look in the mirror and you see your dad? Some of you, that might not be terrifying for. Others of us, it's terrifying. Just saying. Or perhaps there's a mannerism where you go, whoa, where'd that come from? I've seen that before. When Jesus here is speaking of his relationship to the Father, and he says, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise, he is not speaking about imitation. That's as far as we can go. And maybe the relationship with our earthly fathers, we can think of the way that we imitate them or the way that we act like them sometimes. But when Jesus says this, he isn't speaking about imitation. This is where analogies break down. We can only carry them so far. My behavior maybe models my dad's in some ways. But we're two separate people with two separate natures. So Jesus here, he's not saying that he models the Father's behavior. Rather, what he's saying is that as the same being with the same divine will, the Son's actions are the Father's actions. Now, you might not be able to get your head wrapped around that, but that's what he's saying. The Son is not the Father, but he is one being with the Father. The Son receives his very power, his very life, from the Father eternally. Maybe you've heard it said this way. The theological term here is eternal generation. This is why Jesus here is able to claim equality with God while also saying, I can do nothing of myself. He's not contradicting himself. He's revealing the mystery of the eternal relationship with the Father. He is from the Father. That is his eternal relationship. Yet he is equal to the Father. That's his divine nature. Now, this is where this becomes important for us. I don't know, maybe this happens with you. You're reading something like this. You go, I have a question. You look it up. Maybe you go to, what's that, gotquestions.org. Pretty good website. Answers some questions. But there's an important question that's often missing, and it is this: why does this matter? What do I need to know this for? Remember, John has just told us in his book, in his thesis statement at the end, that everything he wrote here is in order that we might believe, that we might have life in his name. So perhaps you've said, you know what, there is a lot of difficult stuff in the Bible, especially the Trinity stuff. I don't know what to do with it. It doesn't seem that important to me. I can just go about my life. John completely disagrees with that. He says this matters. So why does it matter? Well, first, when we hear Jesus speak, you need to understand you are hearing God. It's important because all of the heresies that came up with this explanation. Jesus is less than God. He came as a good messenger. He came as a good prophet. He came as this. He came as that. But when you're hearing him, you're hearing a message from God, but you're not hearing God. Now, this is important because it's letting us know when Jesus speaks, we are hearing from God. When Jesus acts, you are seeing the acts of God. See, so when we're reading in the Bible and it says something like, come to me, all you who are weary, all you who are burdened with the issues of life so that your knees are buckling, come to me and I will give you rest. You're hearing that from God, your Savior, not from someone lesser than that. When Jesus says your sins are forgiven, that is God himself declaring you clean. And so here's what this means, because this is where people come to. I'm sure you've heard it. Maybe you've said it. Something like, you know what? I believe in God. I believe there is a God. I don't know much about him. I don't want anything to do with the Jesus guy. John's telling us right here, Jesus is telling us, you can't have God while keeping Jesus at arm's length. It's impossible. He is God. He's one with the Father. The Son does what the Father does. And so to reject Jesus is to reject the Father. But also the flip side of that, it means you can trust Jesus completely because the Son does what the Father does. This is very important. Jesus goes on here and he says, he grounds this in something. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Well, why does the Father show the Son everything? The Father, he says in verse 20, loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. Why does he do that? Because he loves him perfectly, eternally. See, we find as we get these glimpses into the life of God, if you will, is that there is perfect communication and there is perfect love. There is nothing hidden. They share the same divine life and purpose in the one being of God. And again, you might say, well, like, why is that important? Jesus is going to tell us that he came to seek and save the lost. He tells us that in Luke 19. I don't know if you've heard somebody say something like this before, but God was just looking for some friends, and he was looking for someone to love. He needed love, and so he came to find us. We often project our own things on God, don't we? Because this is what we do. There's something lacking in our lives, or something lacking in our hearts, or our relationships, or whatever it is, and so we go out seeking something to find that, to fill that up in us. And it usually ends up in broken relationships and problems, doesn't it? Because we're trying to fill ourselves up with something that somebody else has that we don't have. And we project that on God. As God comes and he sends his son who loves the world and comes to seek and to save the lost, we say, here comes Jesus with a lack of love in his life. No, that's not true at all. In fact, for eternity, the Father has been loving the Son. The Son has been loving the Father. And the Holy Spirit, the love between them, has always been perfect. And so we can say this, well, if God then came and God loves us, there is not a lack in this love. There's not a lack in this relationship. In fact, you can even say this, can't you? When my human relationships break down, when I'm not as loving as I should be, and that's on them now, they have an issue with me, that's not something that's ever going to be in my relationship with the Father, is it? Because he loves perfectly. And so even when I'm faithless, Paul says to Timothy, he remains faithful. This is why Jesus is telling about who God is, because it's important for us. And the more we look into who God is, the more we find out just how wonderful he is and how much he loves us. And so this is what Jesus says. He says the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And he goes on and says, greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Now, we're only in chapter 5 here, but we've already seen some great works in this book. He just healed a paralyzed, lame man. He brought this child back from the brink of death. There's going to be more here. Well, what greater works could he be doing? He goes on, he says, verse 21, for the Father raises the dead and gives them life, and so does the Son, that the Son also gives life. And he says this, that the Son gives life to whom he wills. Now that phrase there, it's absolutely crucial, because he's speaking of this very thing here, that the Father and the Son share the same divine will. That what the Father wants, the Son wants. Can you imagine this for a moment? Any relationship you have where there is never a disagreement of will. You ever butt heads with anybody that you're in a relationship with? It's never happened in God. The Son does whatever he wants, and the Father does whatever he wants. And they always, forever want the same thing because they have the same want. It's the same will. And so the Father raises the dead, so does the Son, and the Son does it to whom he will. And we see in this that the Son here is not a puppet executing the Father's orders. The Son is not being used by the Father to do what he will, contrary to the Son's will. The Son does exactly what the Father wants, and the Father does what he wants. The Son has divine freedom, divine sovereignty, and he says this about it, that he gives life to whom he wills, the same exact will as the Father. And so that's what this is what that means. It means your eternal life depends on the Son's sovereign will to give it to you, and that is good news. Why is that good news? Because he came to seek and save the lost. Here's why it's good news, that it doesn't depend on my will. Because Mike just told us, didn't he, that we change all the time. This morning I was just thinking, I'm so fickle that just depending on how cracked the window is at night is going to change my mood in the morning. The Grab a Snickers commercials are funny because we relate to them, right? I'm having a bad day. You just need a Snickers bar. Oh, I'm all better now. And we have this idea of staking our eternal life on something that can change at the bite of a chocolate bar. Isn't that crazy? And what he tells us here is no. It is dependent on the Son's will.
That's the same will as the Father, and it's perfect forever and always. And what he does, he seeks whom he will and saves them. Well, that's good news for me, isn't it? Because I'm fickle and he's not. He came to seek and save the lost. And he wills to give life to sinners who believe. And then he tells us that the Father's given all judgment to the Son. Not some of it, not a shared judgment. You do half, I'll do half. He's given all of it to the Son. And he's telling us this, that someday every person in this room will stand before Jesus as judge. Not stand before an angel, or not stand before a jury of your peers or your conscience. You will stand before Jesus someday. The same Jesus who healed the paralyzed man, the same Jesus that in a couple chapters is going to raise Lazarus from the tomb, the same Jesus that said, "Come to me, all who are weary." He says, that's your judge. Verse 23 tells us why the Father gives him this judgment, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Not sort of like, not a little less than, just as. It's the same honor, the same worship. He's back to this same issue right here. You cannot honor God as Father without honoring Jesus as Son. If you reject Jesus, you reject the Father. No matter what you claim about believing in God, and if you worship Jesus, you worship the Father. They are inseparable. So the Son does what the Father does. He shares the Father's nature. He exercises the Father's authority. He deserves the Father's worship. But then Jesus is going to get specific in what it is that he's doing as we move into this second point. What does he do? Verse 24 says he gives eternal life, and he's doing that right now. So verses 24 through 26, we see this. The reason that he told us all of this is to move us into this point right now, to tell us that the Son raises the dead right now. The last time you saw a dead person walking around, because that happened recently. Well, look what he says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me," notice just the tense of this, "has eternal life." I don't know what you're expecting there. You might be expecting to see something like, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me will have eternal life." As if it is something merely that we are looking forward to. And of course, we are looking forward to the full enjoyment of eternal life, aren't we? But that's not what Jesus is talking about right now. He says, if you believe in me, you have it right now. Now, I know that Monday morning, driving to work, or an argument with your wife, or trying to balance checkbook. Do people balance checkbooks? Okay, good. It's hard to consider the fact that eternal life is possessed right now while those things are going on, isn't it? But he tells us this, that whoever hears his word and believes him who sent him has eternal life. And the parallel is there for us to understand it. He goes on and he says, he does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. It's not, believer, that you will pass from death to life, but that as a possessor of eternal life because of your belief in the Son, you have passed from death to life. You are alive. It's not just that you will avoid judgment, but the state that you stand in right now forever is, as Paul says in Romans 8, 1, a state of no condemnation. Eternal life, passed from death to life, no condemnation, all wrap up the same idea of what we are present possessors of because of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And so this is very important for us, because what he's telling us is that this is the life that the Son has willed to give to us. We believe. Right? Believer, you are no longer standing condemned. You are no longer dead. You presently enjoy eternal life. See, if you're in Christ this morning, you're not waiting to see if you'll make it. This is part of the writer of Hebrews' point about salvation. He says, unbelievers have this hanging over their head from the moment that they're born. That is that death is coming. Death is the great enemy. It is coming. And he tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus came to remove the fear of death from us by taking death on himself. And we think that means someday it's not going to be so scary when I die because maybe I will have made it. That is not his point. His point is, believer, you have passed from death to life now. There is not a moment where your eyes are going to close in death and you cross your fingers and you say, oh, I hope it opens to something good. You've passed now. Believer, you're alive. There is no death for you. There is no condemnation for you because Jesus has conquered it. That's his point here. He has willed to give us life. The grave's not something scary. Paul says there's no sting there. He's taken it on himself. This is why Jesus here is able to say the hour is coming when all who are in, oh, sorry, I'm too far ahead. The hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And you just go, well, is he getting a little bit ahead of himself maybe? Because I see lots of cemeteries and they're still there and they've been there. And as far as I know, they'll still be there for a while. So how is it that the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear his voice and rise? Well, we have to ask this question. John, who are the dead? Who are the dead? Well, it's not the people in the tombs. They come later in verse 28. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Who are the dead? Well, the dead are the spiritually dead. People walking around breathing but dead in their sins. It's who Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead. The dead are the spiritually dead. And Jesus says some will hear and live. Notice this in verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. There's a difference here, isn't there, between the all who hear and come from the tomb and the some who hear now and live. And he's speaking here about two resurrections. Didn't John tell us at the beginning of this book, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Who are they? Believer, he's speaking about you. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love he had for us, made us alive together with Christ, verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2 says. You are spiritually alive right now. Believer, you have experienced this resurrection, as it were, when you heard the word, the voice of the Son of God. So this first resurrection here is it's a selective resurrection. Why do we know that? Well, because not everyone hears his voice. Not everyone hears his voice. The Son gives life to whom he wills, and he wills to give it to those who believe. And so, this is true, isn't it? Some of you don't hear his voice this morning, but he's speaking. And I don't mean if you're quiet enough you can hear him. I mean, he's speaking right here. And he tells us in chapter 10, who is it that hears his voice? He says, my sheep hear my voice. I am the good shepherd. He's going to continue with these pictures as we walk through this book. He's speaking right now. Listen to him. Believe him. Because he's telling us Right now, the hour is coming and is now here. It's not later. It's right now, he says. It's not when you get your life together. It's not when you feel ready. He says the hour is here right now. This is the moment. Will you hear his voice and live? That's the question he's asking. And this is very important. Spiritual resurrection, eternal life is happening today because, as Jesus tells us in verse 26, Mike mentioned this, that the Son has life in himself. What does this mean? You and I do not have life in ourselves. Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, tells us the Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. You ever see a picture of the nucleus with the protons, the neutrons, and the electrons floating around it? The reason that the electrons don't go somewhere else is because Jesus is holding it together. He holds all things together. And so if God stops sustaining us for 1 second, we'd cease to exist. Just think about all the things that you need to be alive right now. I need food, and I need water. I don't know if I need a bed, but man, that's nice. A roof, Star Trek, The Next Generation. These are all the things that you need to be alive. But Jesus here, he says he has life in himself. So by virtue of his eternal divine nature, the Son possesses life as his own essential nature. That's why it's important to understand that he's God. Jesus doesn't borrow life from God. He says he is life. He doesn't receive life moment by moment. He is life. And this is why a dead sinner can hear his voice and live. Because when Jesus speaks, life itself is speaking. Just think about this. If you go to the doctor and the doctor prescribes medicine for you, go to this one who can point you in the right direction for what you need. But the doctor's not the medicine, is he? It'd be weird. When you come to Jesus, he doesn't point you to life. He doesn't say life is that direction. He says, I am the life. That's what he says in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. When you come to Jesus, you have come to life itself. And so the Son here, he raises the dead right now, spiritually, through his word to those who believe. But that's not the only resurrection, and it's not the only resurrection mentioned in this passage. There's a second one coming. And this time it won't be selective. It will be universal. And every person who has ever lived will hear his voice and rise from the grave. And the question is, this is the big question of this text this morning, is which resurrection will this be for you? Will this be the first time that you've come alive from the dead? Or the second time? So we see this in this last part, that the Son will raise all the dead at the end. Why is the Son qualified to judge? He told us earlier that all judgment's given to the Son. Why is the Son qualified to judge? Verse 27, he's given him all authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He uses both phrases here in this passage. He calls himself the Son of God, and he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, both are used in different ways to speak to his deity and his humanity here. The Son of Man is often an incarnation, Messiah, Christ title. Often speaks of his humanity. He's telling us here, the judge is human. Acts 17:31 says, God has appointed a man to judge the world. Who is it? It's Jesus. Why is that important? Well, he knows what it's like to face temptation. Jesus has walked where you've walked. He has felt what you've felt. That's why Jesus can judge, not simply because he's God, though he is, but because he's human. He sat where you sat. He faced what you faced. Hebrews 4:15 tells us he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And so when you stand before the judge, when he judges you, there is no room there to say, I hear what you're saying, but you don't know what it's like. No, he does. He's been there. And he doesn't judge as a distant deity without any understanding of us. He judges as the God-man who lived a human life and knows exactly what you're dealing with. And this is what the judgment will look like, verses 28 and 29. Notice this shift. Verse 25 was a spiritual resurrection. Some will hear and live. But here in verse 28, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Every person who's ever lived, every grave will open. Every body will rise. This is universal. There are no exceptions. There's two destinations. He says, one, there's a resurrection to life. The other, there's a resurrection to condemnation. Now, notice the way he words this. Verse 29 says, they'll come out of their tombs. Those who have done good. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, don't misunderstand this. Jesus here is not teaching salvation by works. He goes on in that Ephesians 2 passage, doesn't he? For by grace you've been saved. It's the gift of God, not of works. What does those who've done good mean? Well, when John talks about belief in his book here, it's a verb. It's what we do. What is it that we are called to do? We're called to believe. John chapter 6, verse 29. Jesus, again, speaking to the people, he answers them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent." So what is this, those who have done good to the resurrection of life? It is those who have believed the Son. What is it that's spoken of here when he says those who have done evil? It has to be the opposite, doesn't it? Those who have not believed in the Son. Those who have rejected him. See, your eternal destiny doesn't depend on how many good deeds you've racked up. It depends on what you've done with Jesus. This is the question of the text. Have you believed in him or have you rejected him? It's the question of this book. And here's why you can trust him and trust his judgment. He says in verse 30 that he doesn't do anything on his own. He doesn't do anything of his own accord. This is what Jesus says back in verse 19. It's where we started. He brings it full circle. Jesus doesn't judge according to his own agenda. He judges according to the Father's will, which is his will. And the Father's will is a perfect will. It is just, it is righteous, it is good. And so when you stand before him, Jesus says, and you will, you face a judge who knows your struggle and a judge who judges with perfect justice. And the question is, will you face him on that day as your Savior or as your judge? Because believers, there's good news for us, isn't there? That if we stand here right now with no condemnation, that judgment day is much different. It's a judgment day where Jesus is the only one who will stand there being judged in our place. That's why the cross happened. He went there to bear our iniquity. He went there to pay for our sin. He went there to take on the divine justice of God on himself. He took the curse, didn't he? He died. He was buried in the grave. And so when we stand there in judgment, it is not a judgment to condemnation, because the sentence has already been meted out on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's already paid the due, and he's been raised, and now he stands there to judge the living and the dead. So we stand there not condemned. That's the reality. If you've experienced the first resurrection, if you've heard his voice and believed, then the second resurrection holds no terror for us. Because you're going to rise to life. You've passed from death to life. You don't come into condemnation. But if you haven't, Jesus says, if you're sitting here still spiritually dead, then the second resurrection is coming. And for you, it'll be resurrection to judgment. This is why he tells us this, that the hour is coming. It is now here. And so Jesus is speaking. Do you hear his voice this morning? Will you believe? Will you come to life himself and live? If the Son gives life to whom he wills, and this morning he's offering this life to us. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. I find each week as we open up God's Word and we find out more about Jesus, we come to this table, it's like he's added another element of information for us to know just who it is that is being represented at this table. When we come to this table and we're picturing bread, which is his body, and cup, which is his blood, we have a deeper picture of what it is that the one who had life in himself poured it out for us. And so we come to this table for sustenance. The bread of life says, come feed on me and be filled up. Find my mercy and my grace new this morning as you come to this table. Now, we come to this table as believers, don't we? We come to this table not to do this work in order that we might be saved. We come to this table as believers saying, we believe that Jesus has done this and we meet with him. The Spirit does this work of joining our hearts in this communion with Christ and with one another as we come to this. And there's nothing magic that happens in the elements. These are elements that represent who Jesus is, but we really meet with him because of what he's done. So if you're a believer this morning, partake of this table and worship in your Savior. If you're not a believer this morning, let these things pass you by as the ushers pass them out. Take this time to consider Jesus' question this morning. Do you believe? And if you do, then come to the table and worship with us. So the ushers will pass out the elements. Hold on to them. Someone's going to come lead us in this, and we'll partake in them together. Let me pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for what you give us in this word, that you give us life. As Jesus is life, we come to his word and we are fed by him, and he points our hearts to you. We thank you that Jesus, who was sent, perfectly accomplished your will. That all of the things that you had set out for him to do, he did, as he brought his people to himself. And that now this work of the gospel goes out, and his sheep are hearing his voice and they're coming. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these things, not simply these difficult things about who you are, but what it is that you are doing in the world. And that you would do this work of instilling in us a confidence in who you are, that because the Son and the Father share the same will and are the same being in three persons, that we can stand here safe and secure in your arms because you've accomplished the work. We pray that you would help our doctrine of God flow into our practice of our Christian life. But Father, be glorified in us this morning, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name.